Remember the scripture reading that was talking about the governing authorities? You and I both know that America is embroiled in the grand four-year political battle for the presidency of the United States. And you can't escape it. If you think Alabama is bad, try living in one of the battleground states and see how bad it is. It is just everywhere. I remember 50 years of presidential elections, maybe a bit, maybe 54, but not really well, but 12 to be exact. And I'm not sure what would be the greatest slogan or quote that came out of any of the presidential campaigns, but if I was going to venture a guess of what might be the most memorable, would be the one coming on the chart before you. That idea that, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? You may recall that that was President Reagan's campaign slogan in 1984, that he was asking the country, are you better off now after 4 years of my presidency? And America said yes. 49 out of 50 states reelected President Reagan back in 1984. Now, former President Trump is using the same type of slogan in his campaigning this year, asking everybody after 4 years of the Biden-Harris presidency, are you better off under theirs or were you better off under ours? And it was a different approach, but it's still the same type of question. Which one will it be? Lord willing, sometime this week, I'm hoping it's by Wednesday, that we'll understand who the 47th president of the United States is going to be. Now, after I said all of this, there may be some of you a little bit nervous out there in the pew saying, Ken, you know that the pulpit is not designed for political discussion. I understand that. I really do. I have a commander-in-chief in a spiritual fashion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his presidency will never stop. There's not going to be an election for that one. He owns the seat himself. But I got to thinking about this expression a little bit more. I got to thinking, what if Jesus would happen to be campaigning this weekend and ask us this question? What if Jesus would personally ask you and I, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? Now, when Jesus would ask such a question, I don't think he'd be thinking about, are you better off financially? I don't think he'd be talking about, are you better off in your relationships? I don't think he'd be talking about, are you better off politically either? I don't think he'd be talking about any of those things. I think if Jesus would dare venture into this type of question with us, he'd be looking at it from a spiritual aspect. Because it is truly a question that every person ought to evaluate spiritually. Are you better off? Now, we put on 4 years because of the quote, but are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? If you ask that question, my dear friend, and I want you to think about this in a positive, yes, you are, if perchance you were baptized into Christ Jesus from November the 2nd, 2020 through yesterday. I would want to suggest to you that that is the case. We're looking at the four-year spectrum, and if you've been baptized into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you definitely are better off than you were 4 years ago at this time. Remember in John chapter 3 that John basically, he's beginning the ministry of Jesus. Now, a few things have been said, but this is the classic confrontation of the religious teacher of Judaism with Jesus. And this religious teacher comes to Jesus and said, I know you're from God. And I think that's about all Jesus needed to hear. You say you know I'm from God. Said to him in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus immediately says, I'm a king. I'm bringing forth a kingdom. It's a kingdom that is spiritual, that's heavenly, it's of God. But I'm the king of that. People need to see it, Nicodemus. They need to enter it too. Nicodemus wasn't seeing it. And if you can't see it, you can't enter it. And so he's warning him that in order for people to enter this spiritual kingdom with God, person's going to have to be born again. They're going to have to be born of water and the Spirit. And then you might be thinking, but Ken, what in the world does that have to do with being baptized in the last 4 years? Well, the Scriptures tell us that that's exactly how we enter the kingdom of God, by this process of rebirth, spiritual birth, regeneration, renewal, or can I say newness of life. And what is that moment that we enter into a newness of life? It's the moment when we're baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I could get up here and just pontificate that, but I'd rather give you biblical scripture to back that up. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, reminding these Christians how they became a Christian, how they began being reborn or walk in a newness of life, he said in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Let me stop there in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us this is how we start walking in a new life. This is the change. This is the conversion. By being baptized into His death, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life. Then he tells us exactly why this works this way in verse 5. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for He who has died has been freed from sin." Don't you want to be free from your sin? How is one freed from their sin biblically? They have to die with Christ. They have to be buried with Christ. And in the process of that burial and baptism, that body of sin that's on their soul is done away with, or it's crucified with Him, and then raised to walk in a newness of life, where we can say, "Free at last, I'm free at last from that body of sin that was destroying me. I'm in a new life, a reborn life, a life where I'm born of water and the Spirit. I become a spiritual citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ." So, dear friends, if you've been baptized in the last 4 years, you are better off today than you were 4 years ago. You truly are. And what that does, it prompts us to start living as a Christian. It redirects our mind. It refocuses us. It gives us meaning and purpose in life. In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul says to the Christians there, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it's also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in the truth." So if you've gone through this birthing process, this spiritual rebirth, where your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus because you were baptized into His death, because you were crucifying the body of sin by being buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life, you're free from your sin, and it brings forth spiritual fruit that pumps hope into your heart and drives you for the hope of heaven. So this first part, if you were baptized within the last 4 years, you truly are better off spiritually than you were 4 years ago. I wish I could stop the sermon here. Wouldn't it be great if I could just close the book and say, "Amen, let's go home"? The sad reality of that is that I can't. Because we are so prone to messing up. And so my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, now the rest of the sermon is for you. What if Jesus personally would speak to you, my brother or sister in Christ, and ask you right now, are you better off spiritually than you were 4 years ago? What kind of answer would you give? Well, I'm going to prod your thoughts for a few moments as we talk about some things that I think are pretty good barometers if you're better off or maybe you're worse off than you were. 4 years ago in a spiritual direction. And the first one that I want to talk to you is about one that I think is pretty obvious. It's one of those factors that's pretty easy for all of us to remember, to measure, and that would start off with the idea of assembling. Are you assembling more? Are you assembling less? What about your assembling with Christians or congregating with Christians as God has directed us? Now, first of all, maybe there's someone in the audience that is unfamiliar with these passages. Maybe you need a gentle reminder. Look in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, where we look in the biblical pattern and see there in the history book that on the first day of the week, the disciples or followers of Jesus came together to break bread. And it's in that very text we see that Paul was preaching. And so we know that on the first day of the week, these Christians came together to take the Lord's Supper, and that they heard gospel preaching from one that would be a preacher, one that would be a teacher of the gospel. Now, Paul preached till midnight. I'm not going to do that. I don't even plan to go till noon today. But yet, here's the idea of what's going on. They heard that preaching and that teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How often do we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we're talking about the Lord's Supper? In verse 18 of this text, it said, first of all, when you come together as a church. And so he's talking to the Christians here in Corinth that made a regular weekly habit of coming together as a church. Paul knew there were problems there. And so he's going to correct their problems, specifically with the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 26, he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till you come. And so they knew immediately that they came together on a weekly basis. They started off their week, the first day of the week, coming together, eating the bread, drinking the cup, congregating, assembling with each other. An expression of faith and love jointly as a congregation to tell people that Jesus died for me, but He's coming again. And we did that again here this Sunday. This was designed to be a congregational activity. This was not designed to be something that they would just take some bread and fruit of the vine out on their boat on a Sunday morning out there in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico and do it all by themselves. It's not an individual activity in that fashion. It's a congregational activity that they did together as a church. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 11:18. And why should we come together? We know why we should come together. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ, Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And we've already done that with three songs together this morning. If you came earlier, we sang two songs earlier. So we've sung five songs together, teaching and admonishing each other in a variety of spiritual principles. All of us teaching each other. All of us admonishing each other. We do it together as we gather as a church. And you know I'm going to bring up what the Hebrew writer said. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24 and 25. I hardly ever read verse 25 without reading verse 24. Because verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's one of the reasons that we're here. We're here to stir up each other. Stir the pot. Not in a negative way, in a good way. We know what that's like. Ladies, those of you that you cook and you do a great job cooking, you know you just can't leave that pot just boil. You got to stir it or you're going to have problems. We stir up each other in love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't stir up each other if you're forsaking. That means if you're abandoning, if you're neglecting, if you're hardly engaging in worshiping God with a local church. That's against the New Testament pattern. It's against the teachings of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it makes it against Christ. You know what that expression means, don't you? That's Antichrist. You probably have never thought of yourself that way. I hope and pray that you're not that way. But when you're against the teachings of Christ, that's exactly what you're doing. So if Jesus would ask the question, how much better off are you today than you were 4 years ago? Would he look at you as someone that is very involved in assembling? Or would he look at you as someone, you go against the pattern of my sound teaching far too often? And so the questions, they beg to be answered. Is it easier each Sunday morning, Wednesday night, gospel meeting nights to just say, nah, just not really all that interested? Do the matters of this world make it much easier for you now than the last 4 years to say no to coming to the Bible classes, to the assemblies, to the gospel meeting nights that we have as a congregation? I tell you, COVID did us no favors. There's a lot of members of the Lord's Church that are really struggling with this issue since 2020. I mean, I remember the struggles we had it in the spring of 2020, and you remember it as well, and it affected us the entire year. The devil has worked his magic, so to speak. And many of my brothers and sisters, they'd have to answer this question, no, I'm not better off as a result of my assembling. Now, first of all, I want to let you know that I recognize there's legitimate reasons why sometimes members are not assembling as well as they did 4 years ago. It's obvious, health, age, there's other things that may come to play. But I want you to remember this. It's not a matter of convincing me. You might convince me and snowball me. It's the one that is above that you have to convince, that it's a legitimate reason why you've not been assembling like you know you should. And he's probably going to be a bit tougher than we are generally here upon the earth. I want you to think about this for a moment in Luke chapter 14, talking about how easy it is for members to just say, no, I'm not going to assemble. Now, there were others that made excuses unto Jesus, and I wonder if this would fly. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house being angry. I wonder if Jesus has ever felt that way, that you said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, there's a reason I can't come. Maybe just scattered as that idea. I've married a wife. I've got wife issues, husband issues, this issue, that issue, any other issue under the sun. And instead of Jesus saying, oh, I understand, that it makes Jesus angry. You're going to have to deal with him on the day of judgment, not me. So if Jesus would ask this question to you, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? What would your real, true, deep down heart answer be? Are you assembling as much? How about this one? Are you praying as much? If Jesus would ask that question about your prayer life, you see, prayer is the lifeblood of a Christian. It really, truly is. How many times we look in the New Testament Scriptures and see Jesus having a hard day and getting done with that day, and he kind of tells everybody to kind of go home, and he slips off into a forest, or he slips off into an oasis, or he slips off into the mountains just to pray. Sometimes he prayed all night long. Jesus is the one that taught us of the persistence in the need of prayer. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, and Luke reveals to us the meaning of the parable. He says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. He said this, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Think about that last question for a moment. Your prayer life to God is one of the things that determines if He's going to find real faith in you. When I come, am I going to find real faith like this widow that went after this judge? And did you notice what He said to that He said about this particular prayer? He says to this prayer, it's kind of odd. This woman's praying not for vengeance. She says she's asking for justice against her adversaries. That's an odd thing to pray for, don't you think? You know, a lot of people that are in religious pulpits today would just disavow. You don't have any right to be praying like that to God. Oh, yes, you do. But one of the things when I think about this is that when you have a real, true prayer life with God, you can talk to God about anything. You can talk to God about your enemies and the relation and how you feel about your enemies and things like that. You can cry out for justice. You know that somebody's been wrong, somebody's done something that's not proper, that justice needs to be served, and that justice would be served, and that He would be involved in that, and God's perfectly okay with that. Perfectly fine with that. God wants you to pour your heart out to Him. And those that have a deep and intimate relationship with God, that's what they do. They talk to God not in generalities, not in just a few little words out there, like when you say prayers for the food that you got, but that you get down to the rub of the issue. You get down to the brass tack, so to speak, and you're willing to talk to God about even matters like this. Jesus Christ is perfectly fine with that. And He says, that's the way that I know My people are. In your songbook, in 563, I want you to look at this song with me. I know you've sung this song. But 563, the psalmist here, the songwriter asked, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? You know, I could have just used this very first line in this first verse to ask you about the question, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? Did you think to pray this morning? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Have you done that yet? When your heart's filled with anger, did you think to pray? You know, it's usually the last thing we're thinking of when we're angry is praying. I know that's how I am anyway. Usually when I'm angry, I'm not thinking about talking to God. That's when I need to talk to God more than any time. Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who's crossed your way? When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? We have a tendency of doing that quite a bit. When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow all at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. How's your prayer life doing? All kinds of persons, places, things, trials, problems, we ought to be able to go to God and talk to Him about it. He wants us to talk to Him about it. So how have you done over the last few years? How have you done now compared to where you were 4 years ago? If Jesus asks, are you praying as much? Are you better off? Or are you not better off? And that continues in the same type of reading. And I think these two go together. Are you reading your Bible as much as you were reading your Bible 4 years ago? I think Jesus would ask us that type of question. We ought to be reading our Bible every day. Are you beginning to see the pattern? Are you beginning to see the point that I'm sure Jesus is going to be making to us and wanting to make to us together? Because these things pretty much go hand in hand. A Christian that is reading their Bible on a daily basis, praying on a daily basis, my guess is they're assembling on a very consistent basis. So if you're not reading your Bible every day, I ask you the question, why not? Christian, there has to be a reason for that, because I know that you should. I know you know that. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. All of these things, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. That very famous passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, Scripture, Holy Scripture, it's given by inspiration. It's God's literal breath to us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That sounds like something that you need every day. You need some of His instruction manual. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Hey, turn the stone to bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need 3 squares a day, right? Some of you are saying, I've been eating 3 squares, Ken. That's why I'm trying to cut it down to 2. Right, we're trying not to eat as much, but we know we have to eat every day. Spiritually, we have to eat every day. If we're going to get better, we have to feed on the instruction manual. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for righteousness. Now, what if you're out there thinking, Ken, I'm not reading my Bible at all. What do I do now? Well, I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, we've got almost 2 months left in the year. Let me give you a very quick solution. Every day, starting today, read 1 chapter of the book of Proverbs. Every day, for the rest of November, read 1 chapter in Proverbs. And when you get done with Proverbs, you're getting into December, already there in December, start reading 1 chapter from the Gospel of John. And you'll pretty much have the rest of the year done. And my guess is, by the time you get done reading 1 chapter of Proverbs, 1 chapter of John, you get done with that, you're now in the habit, and now it's like, this is good, I need to keep this up. And when I ask you to read it, don't just, you know, slip off and don't grab it while you're watching the television or whatever you're doing and just kind of skim through it like it's old hat. Get off by yourself. Turn off the distractions. Be a little slow when you're reading. Then think about what you've read. And it's going to take you 10 or 15 minutes of a day. You got that to give, don't you? You do. I know you do. I know you've got it in you. And so get started. And my guess is when you start doing that, my guess is when you get done, you're probably going to take care of point number 2. You're probably going to say, God, thank you for letting me read your Bible today. Let's talk for a minute. Read your Bible every day. Pray more consistently. And my guess is you'll take care of the first problem too. So all 3 of these will work together. So, Christian, I don't think Jesus would be done. He might be asking you, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago about doing good works? Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? Now, as soon as I say that, there's probably someone that religiously would want to jump up and strap Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 around my neck. Preacher, don't you know about that passage of Scripture that says it's not of yourselves? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Preacher, you know better than that, right? Well, I do. I know that just doing good works all by themselves is not going to get the job done. I know that, and you know that, and that's an appropriate thought process. Clearly not that vitriolic. But good works, they're helpful. They're beneficial. And let me just tell you right up front that when you read the New Testament Scriptures, they're expected of us. They're expected. When you read, for example, what Paul told the preacher Titus in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. Now, when it says this is a faithful saying, that means this is the truth. Ignore everything else that contradicts this. That's what that means. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. So that's almost like a pizza moment. This is absolutely faithful. And Titus, you better tell them this. Don't you tell them anything different. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That's pretty simple. It's kind of like our kids, right? But Daddy, why can't I run out in the street after the ball? As parents, we say, because I said not to. That's kind of the way that Paul's writing to Titus, right? This is good. This is just good. Maintain works. Now, if you go back a chapter, you notice that he begins talking about the grace of God that brings salvation as appeared to all men, teaching us a variety of things. And he said in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that's Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. That's going to be the natural fruit. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us. He bought us like we might buy something from Walmart. We become his possession. And when we become his possession, guess what we automatically become? Zealous for good works. Zealous. I mean, I'm going after it. Zealous for good works. That's what he expects of us. And so it is good and profitable for men. And remember the Savior himself when he was talking about separating the sheep from the goats? That he put the righteous there on his right hand. The goats were on his left hand. And he begins talking to the righteous, first of all, about their judgment. And he talks about them giving a cup of cold water to a brother. Doing something small, yet good, for some brother or sister that's in need. In verse 40, the king will answer the righteous that say this to him. He will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." When we do good works for other people, it's like we're doing something good for our Lord and Savior. He appreciates that. And it doesn't have to be some monstrous work. It's not this idea that you're going to go out and build a library for somebody. It could be the smallest of gestures. The Lord sees them all. He appreciates them. It's like, "You've done it for me." Well, have we? How about the last 4 years? How well are we doing in that department? Are we doing good works? Are we better off? Or are we worse off than we were 4 years ago? This one. I really didn't know how to answer this, but it just crossed my mind, and I just got loving. Just loving. We're doing better off in the area of love. I mean, I'm just talking about this and all kinds of things, because that's who a Christian is. A Christian is a person that loves God and loves their neighbor as themselves. Remember that great question? What's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus, he, without hesitation, you love God with everything you got and you love your neighbor as yourself. It's at the very core of our character. In 1 John chapter 4, you probably thought that Ken's probably going to end up going over there to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, let's just read this for a second. In 1 John 4 verse 7, "Beloved," he's talking to Christians, "Christians, let's love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." See, I told you, that's just who we are. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." That's how we understand what love is. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us also love one another." If we have become people that feel this need to self-isolate, that we just remove everything that's around us in this world out of our head and out of our heart, I want to suggest to you, you're not doing very well in this department. But there's a lot of people that are like that in our society today. Look here with me in the third chapter of 1 John, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." I would have you to bank your salvation. There's been a lot of that type of discussion in the political element today. The idea of get out there and bank your vote. I don't know if you've heard that expression. If you've been listening to hardly any commentary, I know you've heard it. Bank that vote. What does that mean? Go ahead and throughout the campaign, as soon as early voting could start, go ahead and get that vote in so that it's banked. So that you don't wait for election day. I'm an election day voter. And it's in Alabama. I have an idea pretty much where this election's going in Alabama. But the idea of banking the vote. Bank it now. Do it today. Bank this love. Have this love today. Don't say that I'm going to love tomorrow. I'm going to love next week when I get older and I'm crippled and frailed and I'm about to die. That's when I'll start loving everybody around me. That ain't going to work. Something could come up. Something could go wrong. You might die before the day you think you're going to die. Love your neighbor. Love your brother. Love your sister. Love your enemies. Love God. Just be a person of love. Now, when I look there at this passage, it says we know that we've passed from death to life. That's where we need to go. The more loving we go, we are banking it. We're passing from death to life. We're going from death to life. But what if you're reverting? What if you're retreating? What if you're self-isolating? What if you're becoming the monk? People, just get all people out of my life. You're going the opposite direction. You're passing from life to death. I don't want that for you. I don't want you to regress. Are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? Are you just loving like you should? And you know what the last one's going to be? Are you preparing for Jesus to come more today than you were 4 years ago? There's no excuse for us as Christians not to be doing that. We're getting closer to the day of our death every day. And we're getting closer to the day when Jesus comes every single day we live here on the earth. We should be getting more and more prepared for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that takes me back to the last point about the loving. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I said verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul makes that declaration. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown. You could see it's, I love that word, finally. Oh man, the day has finally got here. He knows he's about to lose his head by the Emperor Nero. He knows his death is really close. And he's excited about it. I've had to put myself in those shoes. I'm still struggling, being excited about the day of my death. Finally! Whew. Didn't think this day would ever get here. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We got back to love, didn't we? Do you love the idea of Jesus appearing? I have met Christians, and I know of Christians that were very excited about the moment of their death coming. And it was coming very soon. They thought about this passage. Matter of fact, I've had individuals quote this to me. And they were partaking in that. We need to be very, very careful. Now, if you go back to 1 John for just a moment, in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 18, there's a difficult passage. But it follows the passages of love when he says, there's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I remember when I first obeyed the gospel. You know why I did? I don't want to go to hell. I was scared to death of that. And I told my friend, we need to get to the baptistry ASAP. And I remember after I was baptized, I was excited, I was joyful, I was celebrating, but I remember I was still fearful. I don't know what to do. I don't know what He expects of me. I don't know, maybe He's going to come down and hit me with a lightning bolt because I let a curse word slip, or I didn't do something that I should be doing right, or I haven't got things figured out. And I remember many of the things I did was still motivated by fear. One of the things that John is trying to tell us is that the deeper, the more intimate our relationship in love with God becomes, the more that fear resides. And the more that we do things, not out of fear of hellfire, but because we love God. Why am I praying? Because I love God. Why am I reading the Bible? Because I love God. Why am I assembling on the first day of the week? Because I love God. Not because mean preacher Ken Sills is going to get after me, but because I love God. Why am I out here doing good works? Because I want to show God I love Him and help Him and be His minister and servant. I love God. That's what it is. It's called maturity. Maturity on to perfection. Perfect love casts out fear of judgment and hellfire because love takes over. I love the thought of Jesus coming. And if Jesus came before this election ever took place in Tuesday, fine by me. It'd be all right. I'm good with that. Are you good with that? I mean, seriously, are you good with that right now? If Jesus decides to come in the next 30 seconds, are you ready? Are you thinking about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead at His appearing and coming? He's promised it. It's going to come, the Bible teaches, as a thief in the night, when you least expect it. Do any of you expect it right now? He could come right now. The question remains. If the commander-in-chief of all eternity would come before us, as we have there on the screen, and ask you the simple question, spiritually, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? How would you answer that question for yourself? If there's any doubt, it's time to get rid of that doubt. It's time to tell God you're sorry. If you've not yet become a Christian, today is the day to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ with all your heart, today is the day to be baptized into His death. Allow that body of sins upon your soul to be crucified by being buried with Him in baptism and then raised to walk in a newness of life. And brother, sister, if you're not walking real good, if you recognize that your walk is tainted and that you're not better off now than you were 4 years ago or last week, whatever the case is, and you want to come forward confessing sin, telling God you're sorry, wanting us to pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do that as well. There's someone within the sound of my voice that wants to make a change for the better. Please come to the front. Do it right now while we stand and sing this song.